Take the Bible and go to John chapter 16. We're going to finish this chapter today. Finishing John chapter 16 is a milestone of sorts, as this is, at least in the Gospel of John, the last kind of conversation that Jesus has with his disciples before he goes to the cross. The very next thing is chapter 17 begins, and Jesus' attention moves away from his disciples and he begins to pray to the Father for like a whole chapter. And then the very next thing after that is Judas shows up with his band of betrayers and they arrest Jesus. And then it's on to the crucifixion. And so at the end of chapter 16 is, you know, it's like Jesus is saying, like, hey, if you remember one thing, it's kind of that moment. And these are the things that he's saying. And this is just a really powerful text. Morgan read that. It's verse 16 down to the end of the chapter 33. And we learned that in the beginning of chapter 16, the disciples, it says, are filled with sorrow. We talked about that. And their hearts are overflowing. They are full to the brim of sorrow. And the text kind of continues, and Jesus, he tells these men, these genuine followers whose hearts are full of sorrow, that their sorrow will only last for a short time. He's like, yeah, I get it. You're sad today. But he says your sorrow is going to be turned into unspeakable joy. And then for the next set of verses, he begins to describe what that is. Verse 16 to 19 is kind of this, it's almost like this tangled mess that is centered around the phrase, in a little while. A little while this, a little while that, a little while you're going to see me, a little while you're not going to see me, then you're going to see me again. And it just kind of needs to be untangled a little bit. So we're going to do that. In a little while, the disciples would see Jesus no longer. It says, this is a reference to Jesus' death. So Jesus is like standing in front of them and he's saying, in a little while, you're not going to see me anymore. And what he means is, I'm going to be dead. I'm going to be in the grave for a couple days. So in a little while, you won't see me anymore. A reference to the death of Jesus on the cross. He would be crucified and buried again within a few hours at this point. After Jesus is buried, he says, a little while after that, a little while later, after my death, he says, you will see me again. Clear reference to his resurrection. With the disciples, they didn't understand that. It says they got that after they saw him alive. Like, oh, that's what he was talking about the whole time. We get it now. They didn't get it, and they still didn't get it in this point. But Jesus is like, I'm here. In a little while, you're not going to see me, death. But then after a little while, 3 days in the grave, you'll see me again, resurrection. And then he says, a little while after that, the resurrection, Jesus will go into the presence of the Father. Speaking of his ascension, and then the coming of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which he's been talking about for like a chapter and a half. And so all that's verse 16 to 19. It's just, I'm with you now, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. So 16 to 19, in this really tangled way, Jesus is describing the gospel to these guys. And then verse 20, again, their hearts are filled with sorrow because all they're hearing is Jesus, their master, their rabbi, their teacher, their friend, is leaving, and they're sad. Verse 20 says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And maybe just to help us understand what Jesus is saying in that verse, I'm just going to paraphrase it. So he's saying this, Jesus speaking, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm going to be crucified at the hands of the religious leaders. As you watch me suffer and die, you will weep and lament. This is going to be a difficult time. The religious leaders and those who oppose God will rejoice in this moment, believing they have overcome their enemy and extinguish the light that exposes their sin. Their perceived triumph will make you sorrow even more and make it even more difficult to bear. The world, that is the sinful posture of hatred for God by earthly cultural leaders, and the supernatural powers of Satan, the ruler of the world, will rejoice in the death of Jesus. It says you will be sorrowful for the things that you're about to see. You are going to weep. You are going to lament and mourn. You will be sad that your friend is dying unjustly on this Roman cross. You're going to be sad that you have to bury me literally a day. He said that there's a whole other side of this. The world, the religious leaders, the haters of God, say, dude, they're going to be pumped about this. He's drawing this very clear distinction of those who are followers of Christ again and those who oppose Christ. He is making this clear distinction between those who, as the Gospel of John has been describing the whole time since chapter 1, those who walk and live in the light and those who walk and live in the darkness. But he says, your sorrow will turn into joy. You will have a time of weeping and mourning, but your sorrow that is overflowing in your hearts now, knowing this is coming and then observing it, it's going to turn into joy. And we sing this song, Death Was Arrested is the song. The Savior displayed on the criminal's cross. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. And then Dusty does a cool old thing. It kind of goes silence. I mean, he kicks the bass drum 3 times, like a heartbeat, like. And it's this 3 days in the grave, but it's not death. Jesus is alive, and he rises from the grave, and there is joy, there is triumph, because Jesus, he's like, you see me, you won't see me, death, burial, but when I arise, your sorrow will turn into joy unspeakable, because they've never seen anything like that before. No, Jesus says that the song of triumph the enemy will sing will only last for a little while. The death you will watch me suffer will only last for a little while. I will rise again and you will see me again. The joy of my resurrection will be yours forever. Yes, you will weep and mourn, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then in verse 21 and 22, he illustrates that for these disciples, and he hearkens all the way back to Genesis 3. Back in Genesis, after Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, as it were, God described how the curse of their sin would affect the world around them. In Genesis 3:16, he says specifically to Eve, he says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so John is recording Jesus describing this illustration of childbirth here in chapter 16. He says the pain in childbirth, what he's describing is the pain is a result of sin. The pain of pregnancy and labor and delivery, as agonizing as they may be, are soon, he says, forgotten as the newborn baby is placed into the mother's arms. The joy of that newborn baby surpasses the suffering that was endured in the process. The joy Jesus is describing the disciples will know on the day of resurrection will surpass the sorrow they will experience at his crucifixion. He tells them, you will have sorrow for a moment, but when you see me again, you will have joy that cannot be taken away. The resurrection of Jesus is the source of everlasting hope. Jesus lives so we can live. And then Jesus, after he describes this and gives this illustration to them about sorrow and pain and suffering and joy that overshadows all of that, he begins to talk to them about prayer. And he tells them that once he has risen from the dead, they will no longer need to ask him about the mysteries of which he speaks. The fullness of his death, his burial, his resurrection will be abundantly clear to them. The gospel will become a reality right before their eyes. And if we think about it just logically, currently, if they had a question for Jesus, they would just ask him. He's right there. He's like, well, when I'm resurrected, he said, you're not going to ask me anything. And what he's just described is in 16 to 19, death, burial, resurrection. They're going to see it all. It's all going to make sense to them. He's like, all your questions are going to be answered. You're going to watch the gospel happen right before your eyes. If they had a question beforehand, they would just ask Jesus. And they did all the time. They would ask him. He was physically in their presence. He is their mediator between their understanding of themselves and humanity and sin and the Father. Back in John 14, 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper of the same sort. We've talked about that, the Holy Spirit, who walks alongside us just in the way Jesus walked alongside them. And he says, he will be with you forever. In other words, Jesus says, I will go to the Father on your behalf, since your sin prevents you from entering into his presence. Upon Jesus' death, direct access to the Father will be given once again and is available to mankind, just as it was back in the Garden of Eden, where Adam walked and talked and had this beautiful, perfect fellowship with God. The relationship God had with mankind will be restored in the heavenly realm. The disciples, and indeed all who believe, will no longer need a mediator. They can go directly to God himself with their requests. So Jesus says that when the time comes and they begin to make these requests, they begin to pray directly to the Father. He says, be sure to ask in my name, because this is the key to having requests granted. And we talked a little bit about this back when we were in John 14, it's verse 13, because Jesus said something very similar. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father is glorified in the Son. And like this idea of asking, and we talked about this a little bit again a couple weeks ago when we were in John 14. But this idea of like asking in Jesus' name, and our like petitions, our requests are granted, is not like some magic formula to where you just attach, well, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end, and I get whatever I ask for beforehand. There's implications in chapter 14 and here that I want to just take some time to go over. To pray in Jesus' name, to ask the Father in Jesus' name, is really a twofold principle, at least simply. First of all, to pray in Jesus' name, we talked about this, we're in chapter 14. To pray in Jesus' name is to recognize that our audience with the Father is granted through the imputed righteousness of Jesus and not our own. Our sin, back in Genesis 3, the consequence is death, but what practically happened was separation from God. Mankind was in the Garden of Eden together with God. Mankind sinned, and mankind was banished, removed from the garden. It's separation. The relationship is broken. The holiness of God cannot exist in the presence of sin and vice versa. Our sin prevents us from getting into the presence of God. No access to the Father. We need someone, Jesus, to go to the Father on our behalf. Death, burial, resurrection. And we understand, we'll get some of this stuff in the temple. The veil, remember that? The curtain that was in the top to the bottom is split in two, signifying that anyone can go into that most holy place, as John talked about earlier. And there's access not just to one person, the high priest, once a year. Anybody can go in at any time because there's no debt. The relationship can be restored because of Jesus, the mediator between God and man. Now, direct access, we have to understand that when we go into that Holy of Holies, when we go to the Father in prayer, as it were, the only reason that we get to go into that place is because of Jesus. We go in his name. Our presence in the holy throne room of God in prayer is the direct result of the righteousness afforded to us by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And when Jesus ascends back to the Father, he granted entrance into the presence of the Father because of his perfect righteousness. And we saw last week that when you accept Jesus' offer of salvation, you are not simply pardoned from your sin and granted clemency. The righteousness of Jesus is accredited to you. And this imputed righteousness allows you to meet the requirement to be granted access into the presence of God. Jesus' perfect sinless life gives him the righteousness to pay the sin debt, the innocence to trade for our guilt, to pay the sin debt off in full. And he takes that, and when we receive the forgiveness and the pardon that he offers us at no cost to us, his righteousness is applied to us. And that righteousness, not of our own, but covered, the idea is robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can then come into the presence of the Father. We go in Jesus' name. And so Jesus, he says, look, when you pray to the Father, you do it because of me. You do it in my name. We approach the throne of God in the name of Jesus, or we don't approach it at all. And the second idea of praying in Jesus' name is simply this. It is to pray in the way that Jesus would pray. To pray with the posture and for the purposes that he would pray. And so that begs the question, well, if I'm supposed to pray, and I understand that theologically in the heavenly realm, that I don't have righteousness because I'm sinful and guilty and separated from God, but Jesus, who is my righteousness, and he applies that righteousness to me, I can then go into the Father's presence and pray and ultimately live in his heaven forever because of Jesus. I go in his name because of what he's done for me. Yes, I get that. But if I'm supposed to pray for things that Jesus prayed for, pray in his name, to pray for things that he would say, well, what did he pray for? We have to jump ahead to chapter 17, where again, it's so interesting and cool and perfectly woven together that Jesus is like, well, when you pray in my name, and what he's saying is for my sake. And then he spends a whole chapter praying, like showing us exactly what we're supposed to pray for and how we're supposed to pray and how to have our prayers when we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, to have those prayers answered. Because it literally says, whatever you ask in my name, you get it. So what does that mean? We have our answer in chapter 17, which is in context, which is even better, opposed to jumping to some other passage that may or may not even be related. Listen to John 17, 1-3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to pray in Jesus' name is to pray for the things that Jesus would pray for. So what did he pray for? Jesus, in the very next set of verses, prays that people would know God and that people would believe in Jesus. His desire, his prayer to pray in Jesus' name is to pray that. Jesus prayed that both the Father and Son would be exalted so that people would believe that Jesus has the authority to grant eternal life to all who will believe in his name. Jesus prayed, as we would say it here at 5:11, that the gospel would be loved, lived, and shared with everyone, everywhere, every day. That's what he's praying. Verse 24 says that it is that the joy is the joy we, that is promised that we receive is the result of God the Father granting the requests that we make of him under those two requirements Jesus gave. We pray in Jesus' name and we pray for Jesus' sake. And when we live with the awareness, as these disciples are like watching live in the next couple days, when we live with the awareness that the gospel has been realized in our lives, we will desire that the gospel will be realized in the lives of others. When we strip or have stripped perhaps everything else away, and we are left with nothing else but Jesus. Those who have had indeed the gospel illuminated in their hearts and minds and applied to their lives as they place their hope and their faith and their trust in Jesus, they have the same sentiment as Jesus' disciples had in that moment when everybody was deserting him. And we walked through this previously in John. And Jesus is like, what are you guys going to leave to? And Peter says, why would we leave? He says, where else are we going to go? He says, you hold the words to eternal life. And what he's saying is, what's better than that? Why would we, no matter the cost, no matter the level of suffering, no matter the trial, no matter whatever, why would we trade a relationship with the God of the universe that has granted to us eternal life through his own sacrifice and gives us his righteousness because we don't have any? Why would we trade that for anything? We have found the one that holds the words, the truths, the key to eternal life. What's better than that? When we live with that awareness that the gospel has been applied to us, we will desire nothing more than it to be applied to other people. And that'll change the way we pray, is what Jesus is saying. We stop asking God to make us comfortable and begin asking that God would use us to point others to Jesus, even if it means that we have to suffer to make it so. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did with his life? He was guilty of no sin. There was no penalty over his head. There was no reason for him to justifiably be put to death. Innocent. And yet, Hebrews talks about, because of the joy that was set before Jesus, he willingly endured the suffering of the cross. Why? So that people can believe and be saved. Jesus says that fullness of joy. Remember, he's talking to disciples who are full of sorrow. He says that fullness of joy is found in knowing God and allowing his spirit to transform lives through the light of the gospel. Then in the last set of verses in this chapter 16, it says the disciples begin to understand, because Jesus is simply speaking very plainly to them in these last moments with them. Instead of using metaphors and parables, and even in the beginning chapter of 16 and verse 16 to 19, like this tangle, I'm going to be here and I'm not going to be here, I'm not going to be here, and then I'm going to be here and I'm not going to be here. He's just telling them very plainly. And they thank him. They're like, dude, this is awesome. You're speaking plainly. We're getting things. This is awesome. And they proclaim their belief in Jesus. Like, we believe. And Jesus is like, now you believe? Come on. But even in this moment of, like, their sorrow has been, like, alleviated a little bit, because they begin to understand, like, Jesus, we really, really this time believe, and we believe more than ever that you really are the Messiah, the Christ. Like, we get it. We're in. This is awesome. Jesus warns them about the trials that await. He says in verse 31, he's like, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it's here, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. He says, you're going to be receiving the same treatment that you watched me go through. And you're going to have to do it by yourselves, with the help of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who I will send to you. He warns them of the trials that await, but he promises peace and victory if they will simply remain faithful to him. He says, I have said these things in verse 33, that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And Jesus last, that's his final message, his final sentence to these disciples before he prays to the Father and says, okay, it's crucifixion time. That's the last thing he says. This chapter ends and Jesus, his last final teaching ends with this wonderful declaration, not of sorrow, but of victory. But it needs a little context and a little reminder for us to fully appreciate it often. It goes back to what John was doing back in Genesis 3. Back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned. There was a curse placed upon the earth, upon man, upon woman. But there was another person who was cursed that day. Genesis 3, 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the serpent. He says, because you have done this, you have deceived. He says, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But this is the best part. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, will bruise your head. The word bruise is crush. And says, you will bruise his heel. All the way back in John chapter 1, his opening verses, he's mirroring the creative order in Genesis 1 and John chapter 1. We talked about this and we opened our series like April of last year when we started this series. John 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, at the end of Jesus' ministry, his final message to his disciples, it brings us all the way full circle back to John chapter 1, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 3. The last thing Jesus says to his disciples, John 16, 33, I have said these things to you so that in me you can have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. O sinner filled with shame, hear today the gospel call. Your debt has been paid. The snake has been crushed. There is forgiveness and freedom for all. Jesus has purchased your pardon. His righteousness he gives to you. Trust in him and him alone, the way, the life, the truth. O Christian filled with sorrow, hear the Savior's gentle words. Today your burden is heavy. Tomorrow his victory is yours. Jesus has overcome the darkness. He promises peace and rest. Abide in him and bear much fruit, knowing that his way is best. Heaven is your home in the making, a room built just for you. Follow your King all of your days, the way, the life, the truth. Let's pray.